Good morning, church. Our scripture is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. 25 says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus.
Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
What is written in the law? How do you read it?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself.
You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.
Verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus.
And who is my neighbor?
Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said,
a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?
The expert in the law replied,
the one who had mercy on him.
Jesus told him,
go and do likewise.
Thank you very much. So I'm continuing my series this morning in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is for Everyone. The last time we were looking at this series, we were looking about the fact that being a Christian is not about status, it's not about judging others, it's not about empty promises. And that was in Luke 9, 46 to 62. Today we're looking at what does loving God look like? From the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. I'm sure everyone here knows the story of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the few Bible stories still often told, even in primary schools in the UK today, because it's all about loving your neighbor. It's all about being kind to others, isn't it? That's the question. The problem is Jesus never told just nice moral stories, did he? There was always a reason, a purpose behind those stories. Everything Jesus said and taught was about God. It wasn't just about a nice moral story. He was teaching that we can have a relationship with God. But he was also teaching us how we should live in the light of God's love for us. And when the Good Samaritan story is taught by secular people, non-Christian people, they sanitize God out of the story. So it appears just to be a nice moral story about being kind to others and loving others and helping others practically. But in reality, this parable is all about what loving God looks like, or what loving God should look like. And Jesus tells this wonderfully shocking story in response to the testing question of an expert of the law. So first of all, we're looking at putting Jesus to the test. The expert of the law asked Jesus a question, and this is the whole reason that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the expert of the law asks Jesus a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? That sounds like a great question to ask Jesus, doesn't it? Just imagine for a moment that many of us have this. We have an unbelieving member of our family that we long to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You would dream, wouldn't you, of that person saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That would be wonderful. It would be a great question. It would be a wonderful thing then to be able to explain why Jesus came and to lead them to Jesus Christ. But the problem is that this law expert wasn't asking this question as a genuine inquirer. He wasn't a genuine seeker. This law expert believed he already had eternal life. He was a child of Abraham. He was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people. He lived by the law of God. That's what it means to be a law expert in the Bible. He would have lived a morally upright life. He was self-assured. He was confident that he was going to heaven because he was one of God's chosen people. He had already decided, because he'd come to test Jesus, he'd already decided that Jesus was a heretic, that he was a pretend Messiah, that he was a threat to the Jewish religion. And he was asking the question of Jesus to try and catch Jesus out. Do you know that many people today want to test Jesus? They want proof that Jesus is God. If you've spoken to unbelievers, so often they will say, "Well, prove it. No, I've never seen a miracle. I've tried prayer. It doesn't work." All these sorts of things. And people try and test God. They want to see a miracle. They want Jesus, if you like, to prove himself. And they want to be able to prove that Jesus is a nobody and that Christianity is just a waste of time, because that's actually what they believe. You know, sometimes Christians can be tempted to test Jesus as well. We want Jesus to prove he is there to answer our prayers. But Jesus never responded to people testing him. Jesus doesn't respond when we try to twist God's arm. Sometimes it's quite pathetic, isn't it, what we can do to try and get what we want from God. We try and twist God's arm behind his back because we want him to do what we want in our life. But you know, that never, ever works, because God is sovereign. He's almighty. And it's his will that will be accomplished, not our will that will be accomplished. But he always, always responds to those who genuinely seek him, those who genuinely ask him into their lives. And it's quite interesting in this story that Jesus never answers this law expert's question. Jesus is very, very clever in this. He answers this law expert with his own question. So Jesus actually turns the tables on this expert of the law. He said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he doesn't answer the question about how do you inherit eternal life. He instead puts the law expert himself under examination and says, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the law expert replies with the Jewish Shema, which is the greatest commandment. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So instead of the law expert examining Jesus, Jesus examines him. And he passes this basic test. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly." But then Jesus says, "Do this and you will live. Do this and you will inherit eternal life." That was the answer to the question that the man brought in the first place. But that raised a very big problem. for the law expert. Because the law expert knows that he cannot fully obey God's law. Because no one can love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We cannot do it on our own. No sinful human being can actually fully fulfill that command of God. None of us can fulfill God's perfect standard of his law. No one can fully love the Lord their God with all those things. We will always fail to live up to God's perfect standard, because the Bible tells us that everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. You know, we all like to measure ourselves, not by God, but by other people, don't we? So we are comfortable saying, well, I'm a better person. Just imagine this wall is a scale, and you know, say that Hitler's down here, and sort of someone like Mother Teresa's up here. You know, we're all fairly happy and feel fairly comfortable that we're not as bad as Hitler, so we're not so down as that, and we're probably not claiming to be quite as good as Mother Teresa, so we're somewhere in the middle. Well, you know, that's great, because we then feel good about ourselves. The problem is God's standard is the sky. It's not the ceiling. It's the sky, because his standard is perfect. And that's why we need Jesus. We need Jesus who came down to earth to live among sinful human beings like ourselves, to die upon the cross, to pay the price and the penalty for our sin that stops us reaching God's perfect standards, so that we can be holy. So that we can be in the sky, so that we can go to be with him in glory. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, which is wonderful. But the problem is this man is depending on good works. He's depending on the law of God to get him to heaven. And he's never going to get there. So he's facing a problem. You know, and the problem is what the Jews had done by the time Jesus came along is they had reinterpreted the law to make it a bit easier. So you know the command about love your neighbor as yourself. They had reinterpreted that as you must love your fellow Jew as you love yourself, but it's absolutely fine to hate everyone else. That's absolutely fine. You can hate your enemies as much as you like, and you can particularly hate heretics like Jesus, and you can hate people like the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were heretics. They were the enemies of the Jews in so many ways. They compromised in their history. They were a mixed race, and the Jews did not have dealings with the Samaritans. So this law expert is depending on fulfilling God's law to get him to heaven. He's trying to justify himself. The Bible tells us that. He's justifying himself by asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replies to his question with this shocking story, the parable of the Good Samaritan that we are so familiar with. You know, we're so familiar with this story, we forget how shocking it would have been to the Jews listening to Jesus tell this story, tell this parable. Calling it the parable of the Good Samaritan is a complete oxymoron to the Jewish listeners. As far as the Jews were concerned, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. That's what it was. That's what you believed. The only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan, as far as the Jews are concerned. So how on earth can this be the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Jews hated the Samaritans. As I say, they were a mixed race, they were heretics, they were enemies of the Jews. And the parable starts with a familiar crime. The Jerusalem to Jericho road was notorious for robbers and muggers. It was remote, it was dangerous. And a good Jew is traveling alone, and he gets horribly mugged, he gets horribly robbed, he's stripped, he's left for dead by the side of the road. And a Jewish priest, who would have been expected to help his Jewish brother. He was God's priest. He was God's representative here on earth. He sees the man. He sees that he's a Jew. He sees that he's his neighbor. He sees that he's in a desperate situation. He's bleeding by the side of the road. But he passes by on the other side. And everyone who's listening to Jesus is really shocked. This should never happen. No, this is God's representative passing by a fellow Jew, seeing his need, but passing by, ignoring his need. Next comes a Levite. Well, a Levite is a man from the priestly tribe, a man whose whole life is dedicated to serving God and his people. And he looks at the man. He sees that he is his Jewish neighbor, and he knows that the law commands him to love his neighbor. But he passes by on the other side as well. Then along comes a hated Samaritan. No, that is bad news. So the people listening to this story saying, no, that's bad news for this man, this Jew. He's on the side of the road. You know, surely this Samaritan is going to take the opportunity, stick the boot in, you know, to this poor chap lying in the gutter, finish him off. You know, he's already dying. Let's finish him off. Finish off his enemy. You know, at best, surely he too would ignore the man and his plight, and he'd pass by on the other side. But the Samaritan does the totally unexpected. He does the totally undeserved. It tells us he took pity on him. He was filled with compassion for him, it means. He bandaged his wounds. He used his valuable resources of oil and water, and wine rather, to soothe his wounds. He lifted him up in his arms. So he touched this man. He lifted him up in his arms. He gently placed him on his own donkey, and he walked the rest of the way himself, leading the donkey with the Jewish poor man on his donkey. Now that's quite sacrificial, isn't it? And not only does he do that, he brought him to an inn, and at his own expense, he personally paid for him overnight. Now, he got not much chance of getting that money ever back, because this man had just been robbed of everything, hadn't he? So this man had nothing. So the Samaritan pays for several nights in the inn, and he pays 2 silver coins out of his own pocket to the innkeeper to look after and feed the wounded Jew. And he offered to pay as well for any extra expense that this man incurred whilst he was staying at the inn. And Jesus says, that is what loving your neighbor looks like. You go and do the same. You go and do the same, you law expert. You know God's law so well. You go and do the same as that Samaritan. Let me just bring this shocking story up to date. Imagine next Sunday, a bit of a problem because I'm not here, but just imagine it. Imagine it's next Sunday and a Christian brother from Shiloh Church. You know, we met on Easter Sunday morning. We had a lovely time out in Ellesmere Green singing songs. And a Christian brother from Shiloh Church has overnight on the early hours of the Sunday morning been horribly mugged, stripped and beaten up, and is lying in the gutter on Spittle Lane. That's not too hard to imagine, because Burngreave is Burngreave. And just imagine for a moment that he's lying there in the gutter next Sunday morning, and I turn up in my Jag, I open the car park, I see the man there, I recognize that he is my Christian brother, I recognize he's from Shiloh Church. Imagine me ignoring him, crossing over the road, keeping my distance and coming into church. I'm too busy to stop. You know, I've got the service to do and the church to do and everything else. You know, if I did that, you would be disgusted, wouldn't you? I hope you would be. because, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian pastor. I shouldn't ignore the needs of someone else who's in need. So just imagine that I did that. So you'd be pretty disgusted with me in that way. How dare I call myself a senior pastor if I pass by on the other side? Imagine a few minutes later, Pastor Paul turns up in his Jag. I don't know whether you realize, but, you know, in order to be a pastor here, you have to have a Jag. They're pretty old, and they've got nearly 200,000 miles on the clock, but never mind. You know, so Pastor Paul turns up in his nice Jaguar car, you see, and he sees the man, and he recognizes him, one of the ones who was out there singing with us and worshiping with us on Easter Sunday, and he crosses the road to avoid him and passes by on the other side. And you say, well, he's not fit to be a pastor either. He may as well sack the both of us. You know, surely if you know, we should be setting an example. We should be caring for that person. Imagine then a Somalian Muslim who used to park his car illegally in our car park and repair his cars in the car park. It's private land, you know, shouldn't be using it there. And it's hard to communicate to him, you know, it's an absolute pain. And some of them were a pain when they were parking their cars and abusing and using and misusing the car park and everything else. But imagine a Somalian Muslim who used to park his car illegally in our car park. He comes on, he sees the man. He knows that this man's a Christian who probably doesn't like Muslims very much at all. But he goes to him. He gets his first aid kit out of the car. He bandages his wounds. He bathes his wounds. He gives him a drink to help revive him. He puts him in the back of his car, even though this man's blood is going to go over all the nice seats in the back of the car. He takes him to A&E, and he waits with him 10 hours. That's standard. But, you know, he doesn't just drop him off at A&E. He waits in A&E for 10 hours with this guy who's been beaten up. And eventually the doctors see this guy and patch him up. But the guy waits the whole time with him and then takes him back in his car to the local travel lodge. And they get to the local travel lodge, and this Somalian Muslim man gets out his wallet and pays for several nights' accommodation, all his meals, and says to the receptionist, you know, I'll come back in a few days' time, and if he needs to stay longer, or if he needs some more food, or if he's incurred any medical expenses, I'll pay for it. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful when you think about it like that. That's what it was like for those first hearers, hearing that story. It's staggering. Jesus says that's what loving your neighbor looks like. It's treating your enemy like that. It's not ignoring the needs of the people around you. It's caring and providing for the needs of others. Whatever color, whatever creed, whatever nationality, whatever sexuality, whatever, however rich or poor they may be, you don't have to agree with them. You don't have to be like them, but you do need to be Jesus to them. Amen? Amen? Amen. You really do. And so Jesus commands this man and us to go and do likewise. He says, your neighbor is not just your fellow Jew. He's not just your fellow Christian. Your neighbor is your enemy. Your rude neighbor may be at home. The person who you struggle to get on with. And you know, that tells us a couple of things. Firstly, loving your neighbor flows from loving God. See, the Bible teaches that good works and loving our neighbor should always flow from our love for God. Yeah! It's so important that it comes from our love from God. So it's as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, And that always comes first. But it's as we do that, so we are called to flow that out to loving others. It's that love of God that flows out to loving our neighbours, flows out to a multitude of good works. You know, if you are not doing good works, if you're not loving others sacrificially, if there is no fruit from your relationship with God, I have to question, are you really in relationship with God at all? Do you really love God? You know, it's easy to come here in church, isn't it? And to sing praise and express our love for God. And it's wonderful to get caught up in the worship. And the worship was great this morning, as it always is. And that's wonderful. But it's no good expressing our love for God if there's no outflow. If it results in nothing. If there's no love flowing out from our lives to those around us. Because that is the fruit. So the love of God, we express that love of God, we've experienced the love of God, and it's as we experience the love of God that we pour out that love to others. That is why, as a church, again, I'm so thrilled that we're involved in reaching out to the most needy people in society. The Lighthouse Ministry, to the homeless and the addicts and everything else. And I know it's been tough sometimes doing that. But you're reaching out with the love of God. And we're doing it because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, strength and mind. And then we love our neighbours ourselves. The food bank feeding nearly 10,000 people a year. Why do we do that? Because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we love our neighbour as ourselves. The Christians Against Poverty Debt Center, why do we do it? Because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then love our neighbour as ourselves. It's so important that we don't just worship and express our love for God, but that we're actually involved in fruitful actions. And that may not be anything of those works. It might be really shining for Jesus and caring for people in the workplace or in your family or among your neighborhood or in the community, whatever way it be. There are multitudes of ways in which we can pour out from our lives the love that God has poured into our lives. It's so important. You know, Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know that they are my disciples. By their fruit. Not about, it doesn't say by whether they come to church, you'll know they're my disciples. It doesn't say all those other things we might expect, but it is by their fruit you will know that they are my disciples. If there's no fruit of the Spirit, if there is no fruit of good works, if there's no fruit of sacrificial love for others, there's no evidence that you love God at all. It's hard, isn't it? But it's true. I'll tell you just fairly briefly the story of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Difference between the Sea of Galilee? The Sea of Galilee receives its water direct from the source. And the water pours down into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is a place that's full of life. There's fish in it. There's fishing villages all around it. It supports the whole communities. It's truly fruitful in lots of ways. And it's in contact directly with the source. And then the Sea of Galilee, the other end of it, pours its water down the Jordan Valley. And eventually it gets to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has got the right description. You can go and float in the salt of the Dead Sea. There's no life in it. There's no fish in it. There's no villages around it. It's dead. Why is it dead? Because it doesn't receive its water direct from the source. There's lots of reasons why it's dead. But you know, that is the difference. If you're connected to the source of love, God Himself, you will be fruitful, you'll be vibrant, you'll be supporting others, you'll be encouraging others. If you are receiving your love secondhand because your mum and dad were a Christian or because you go to church or whatever. If you're not directly in contact with the source of love, God himself, you'll be like the Dead Sea. There won't be any fruit. There won't be any life coming out of your life in that sense. So loving your neighbor flows from loving God, and finally, loving God and your neighbor involves personal sacrifice. It cost the priest and Levite nothing to walk by on the other side. It cost them nothing to ignore the desperate needs of this man. They could go and worship God as though nothing had happened on the road. I bet they went to the temple, and you know, they just praised the Lord just the same as they'd always praised the Lord. But they walked by on the other side. It cost the Samaritan a great amount. It cost him his emotion. He got involved. Sometimes we don't want to get involved, do we? We want to remain detached. It cost him his emotion. It cost him his compassion. It cost him great effort. It cost him involvement. It cost him his time. Oh, I haven't got time to help others. It cost him his inconvenience. Or it cost him his convenience. It cost him his cleanliness. Ooh, I don't want to touch all that blood. And ooh, that's not me. It cost him his comfort of riding on his donkey. It cost him his security. It exposed him to greater danger of himself being mugged and robbed himself. It cost him his money he paid out of his own pocket for the man's accommodation. It cost him his concern. And so the list could go on. And he followed up on those needs. You know, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself always involves personal sacrifice. Always involves personal sacrifice. Haven't seen my wife this morning. I presume she must be alive because she texts me. But the reason I haven't seen my wife this morning was she was out the street passes until probably 4 o'clock this morning, 3:30, something like that. I haven't found out yet. You know, it costs sacrifice, doesn't it? Loving God is sacrifice in different ways. And God's love for us is the supreme example of sacrificial love. You know, it's wonderful. You know, God never asks you or me to do anything that he hasn't already done for us. In fact, what he asks us to do is tiny and insignificant compared to what he's done for us. Jesus' sacrificial love for us is beyond explanation, really, which is why we sing the songs we sing, which just touch on just how much Jesus has given up for us. God so loved the world that he sacrificially gave up his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus loves you and me so much that he died on the cross as a sacrificial sacrifice for my sin and for your sin, so that we can know forgiveness, so that we can know new life, so that we can have eternal life with him in heaven. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, Jesus simply asks you and me to put that into practice, to put into practice his sacrificial love in our love for him and for other people. Paul writes this in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ has loved us and given himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So his command to us is live a life of love just as Jesus has loved us, has loved you. So in summary, what does loving God look like? It's not testing God, but trusting God. Seeking God, not putting him to the test. Loving God involves all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our minds. Loving God means to sacrificially love our neighbor and even our enemy as ourselves. Loving God is never to pass by on the other side, never to ignore the needs of those less fortunate than ourselves. And loving God will cost us our time, our emotions, our convenience, our comfort, our security, our money, and a whole lot more. But our reward will be to see the fruit of God's work in people's lives. And I tell you, that is the most wonderful thing. Amen. It really is. And to hear the words of God himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Let's stand together and pray and ask Frank and the team to come back up. Lord, we thank and we just praise you again for your amazing love for us. Lord, I thank you that you sacrificed everything. Lord, I want to thank and we want to praise you that God gave up his one and only Son for each one of us. Lord, I thank you that that Son, Jesus Christ, died upon the cross, gave up his life, suffered, bled, and died as a sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we thank and we praise you, Lord, for that example of love. Lord, help us, Lord, as we have looked at this parable of the Good Samaritan, Lord, help us as we love you to flow out in love to others from our lives, Lord. Lord, help us to go and do likewise. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we would be overwhelmed by your love, and, Lord, that we would pour out that love to those around us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen, amen. Amen. Be blessed.